Well, who are your heroes? I'm not looking for a super spiritual answer. Who are the people whose achievements you admire? People who've done things that are really impressive or unique?
Norman Fraser.
Oh, please. I'm more humble than anyone else. We have sporting heroes, all sorts of heroes. Here's one of the people who I really admire. Not a sporting hero. Anyone ever heard of him? No, I sort of came across him by accident because of my work trips to the American West Coast. And I heard about this guy, and he was an engineer. He started out doing an apprenticeship, and it turned out he was just incredibly good at making stuff and making it well, and he was very organized. And it's good there are people like that, isn't it? And so, for example, he had no money behind him, but he grew up through the life experience, and he ended up being one of the key contractors involved in building the Hoover Dam, which was one of the biggest structures. Maybe he'll become a hero for you, Tony, in that line of work. But he was probably the most extraordinary thing was that he got involved from having no background in shipbuilding. As the Second World War loomed, he opened up the Kaiser shipyards. And between 1939 and 1946, he opened 7 shipyards and built 1,490 ships. That's an extraordinary... I can't get my head around building a ship or opening our shipyard. Nearly 1,500 ships. Obviously, he didn't do it alone. But the Kaiser shipyards, on average, built ships in a third of the time of anyone else. The average time from start to finish to build a ship was 45 days. But one ship in particular, as the war went on, they just got better and better and better, more and more efficient. Guess how long it took to build... what was the least time taken to build a whole ship? Go on, aim low.
30 days?
30 days? Lower.
20.
Lower.
10 days?
Lower.
No!
5 days? Lower. The SS Robert E. Peary, which is in the background of this picture, was built in 4 days, 15 hours, 29 minutes. Now you know why he's a bit of a hero. For anybody to be that organized, it's really impressive. Really impressive at a time when output mattered. And I've been involved in trying to set things up and run things in my working life, and I'm just in awe. Because one thing I figured out is it's really hard to organise things and to make stuff happen. How on earth do you think he managed to be so much more productive than everyone else? Well, of course, he was keen on technological innovation. But I've only written that in grey because everybody else was trying to do technical innovation as well. And that wasn't... He didn't do things massively differently. He introduced welding rather than riveting, and that was a bit faster. But so that contributed a little bit. Oops. He introduced some production line techniques, which hadn't been used in shipbuilding before, but then other people introduced those too. But here are some of the key reasons how he managed to do it. He didn't discriminate. He chose the best people to do the jobs, and he didn't mind, at a time when people really did mind about this, he didn't mind if the best person was a woman, or an ethnic minority, or somebody whose face didn't fit. If that person was best, he wanted the best. And so that made a big difference. Also, he was brilliant at finding out what people were best at and empowering them to do it more. Perhaps this is the absolute heart of why he was so good at what he did. He was brilliant at spotting people's gifts and then liberating them to get on and use those gifts as much as they could. And he really believed in the value of diverse teams. He believed that it was useless trying to get a few brilliant people to do everything. What we need is lots of different kinds of people with different kinds of gifts working together in harmony and esteeming everybody's gifts, not just the flashy ones, but the ones that are unfashionable and in some ways unimpressive but absolutely necessary. And it's that culture of including everyone in a very open and creative way that made it not just a very productive environment, but it made it a brilliant place for people to work. These are some of his employees. This phenomenon that happened led to the creation of a poster girl. Do you know this Rosie the Riveter, who was a propaganda feature in the Second World War in America, and it was based on Henry Kaiser's empowerment of women in the shipyards. Well, I think it's so impressive when you see teams of people working together to produce results, everybody playing their part, doing their bit. No second-class citizens, everybody is part of the team. And here's a great video that emphasizes this from an Amish community in Pennsylvania. How to build a barn in 10 hours. Okay, you can stop it there. It was so fast that the people who made the video thought, well, this is too short, so they've run the video backwards, showing them tearing it down. But you can march on to the next one. There we go. What a brilliant picture of a community of people working together. They had most of the thing built by 9 o'clock in the morning. And as Pete said, the key is get it all done by lunchtime. Last week we started a series looking at the story of King Josiah in 2 Chronicles. And Dave Cotton started us off. The theme of the series is seeking God and different ways of seeking God. And so Dave talked about seeking God by rejecting evil. And we have other themes that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Seeking God by listening to him, seeking God by humbly repenting, seeking God by remembering his grace, seeking God beyond the final hurdle. And today we're looking at seeking God by working together. Hence the video. King Josiah was a young king, as we heard last week. At age 8 he became king. And at age 16, he had a kind of spiritual awakening, and he began to purge false religion from the land and launched a major campaign. And this week, we step on 10 years, and we see how at age 26, he began to repair the temple of the Lord. And you heard the story in the Open the Book sketch, and you heard part of the story being read. So, verse 8, the first verse that I read a few moments ago. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Why did the temple need to be repaired? Well, it's simple. It had been neglected. There had been a major refurb of the temple 100 years before, in the days of Jotham, and the community had rallied around and had a kind of extended work day, like we have in this church, but actually it was a work year or two, when they had done a lot of work to restore the temple. But in the intervening 100 years, it had really been neglected, and it's amazing how quickly neglected property starts to fall into disrepair. The temple was still being used, and it was still being visited, so it wouldn't have had creepers growing on it like this. But it was pretty shoddy. And a pretty shoddy temple, frankly, was an outward symbol of a pretty shoddy commitment to God by the people who were supposed to be known by the name, the people of God. And so this passage that I read is really the story of how a project team got put together to address this problem. Now, I work with projects in my working life, a number of you do, I think, and you might recognize the problem of trying to organize a group of people, a rabble, into a project team that can get things done. And you see, as we read through this passage, there were lots of different roles and different tasks and responsibilities. So we start off with King Joash himself. In the parlance of projects, he was kind of the project owner. He was the person who initiated the project and to whom everybody who did the work on the project was ultimately going to have to give an account that they had done the project well. And then we read down some names there, Shaphan, and let's look at the guy with the hardest name, Maaseiah, the ruler of the city. So the ruler of the city. So he was basically the council leader. In any building project, you've definitely got to have the council on side. And then we read about Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder. I think perhaps the best equivalent we've got at the moment, the recorder would be the guy who kept a record of ownership. So he was kind of the land registry guy, or if you prefer, planning. So that would have delayed the project by 6 months. So how about Shaphan? What do you think he was? Because we're not given a task, and yet he's named as one of the key three people. Well, everything I know about projects suggests to me that given the other things we hear about him, Shaphan was probably... Shaphan was probably the project manager, the person in day-to-day charge. Let's look at the next chunk, where the script gets smaller and smaller. We come to Hilkiah the high priest, and we hear that Hilkiah was given the money that had been brought in for the project. So Hilkiah, although his main job was to be high priest, he kind of served as a banker who held the money, or maybe the auditor who made sure that it was used appropriately. And then we hear about the Levites, who were the gatekeepers, who had collected the money. So they were responsible for fundraising. And in those days, one of the reasons why gatekeepers were the fundraisers is because they said, you want to come in, give us some money. They exercised a kind of coming and going tax. But also, they could be the collectors of voluntary donations as well. Why? Because you sit where people come and go, and it's a great... If you've ever been nobbled by chuggers, the charity muggers, you find them in the entrance to tube stations or places where people come and go, and the gatekeepers were the fundraisers who were saying, oh, about it. And then we have the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who were they? They were the financiers. They were the people who put their hands in the pockets and financed the project. And the money was then entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. Okay, so we have the supervisors who looked after payroll, and then they paid the workers, that's the laborers, and they also gave money to the carpenters and the builders, and then the builders purchased dressed stone, so there must have been quarrymen and stone cutters, stone dressers, and then timber and joists were used, so there were lumberjacks, sawmill workers, and it goes on into the next section. The workers labored faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam descended from Kohath. And they were overseers. And then it says, this is a great bit, these Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. I mean, it's not a natural choice to choose musicians. Conductors, maybe, would make good supervisors. I wonder whether one of the ways in which they coordinated what people was doing was by leading them in song, you know, work parties, singing together. I don't know. I'm just speculating. And then it says, some of the Levites were secretaries. Okay, so we've got admin as well, the scribes, the people who wrote stuff down. And, of course, we got security, the gatekeepers playing another role. That is quite some diverse team of people, isn't it? You know, the historic summary is Josiah restored the temple. But the reality is that it was a project team that did it. Josiah had the vision, but one man couldn't do it by himself. Of course he couldn't. Far too big a job, far too complicated. Josiah didn't have all of the skills or the abilities or the muscle, not by himself. Building God's temple required a team, contributing their everyday abilities in all their rich diversity to serve the purposes of God. You might say that the bosses were the most important ones, or the people who held the money. After all, they tend to manage to put most of it in their pockets in this world, it seems. But no, all of the different jobs were required. They were all required equally, in the sense that without any of them, the job wouldn't be done properly. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you know where that phrase comes from? Yes. That's right. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Because this had all happened once before, at least. Actually, it happened lots of times before. But here's a particularly close example. In days of Moses, remember the story of the tabernacle, the first temple, the mobile temple in the desert, with more names. Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, the tabernacle, are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab And every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work, they received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people contributed to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Actually, there are several chapters about this in Exodus, and there's some lovely touches in there, because it tells us that Bezalel and Aholiab were great craftsmen. So they were good with their hands at things like metalworking and woodwork and work on jewelry and so on. And it specifically says that these secular skills were gifts from God for them. They'd spent a lifetime honing these gifts, and now here they were, called by God to apply them in this context. But it says something else, which is really lovely. It describes how these guys were called to set up an apprentice scheme so that they could pass on the skills to other people. But you see the same sort of thing. It required a project team. Moses had the vision. One man couldn't do it by himself. Building God's tabernacle required a team, contributing their everyday abilities in all the diversity to serve the purposes of God. That's what it took to build the tabernacle. That's what it took to build the temple. And let's just remind ourselves what God's temple was. God's temple is a place where God's presence is known. Remember, God is everywhere, but the temple was a special place where people could meet with God, commune with God. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the idea of temple carries over. We hear lots and lots about the temple, but there's a new twist. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to Christians, says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, you Christian people, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Or Peter, writing in his second epistle, says, "As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a temple of the Spirit to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And we could go on and on. Here are a couple of further short ones. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you Christians, you yourselves, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you?" The place where God is particularly present by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians, "We are the temple of the living God." Now remember what we just read from Exodus. It took a diverse team to build up the tabernacle. And from 2 Chronicles, it took a diverse team to build up the temple. And I think from Scripture, we learn that it takes a diverse team to build up the church of Jesus Christ, the place where God lives in his people as the New Testament temple. Paul writes about this in Romans. He says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it." This is real Henry Kaiser stuff. You know, whatever you're good at and whatever you're able to do, it's valuable. What I love about this list of gifts is it's so diverse. It starts out and it says, if your gift is prophesying, and you think, oh, okay, this is going to be a list of the super spiritual gifts. And the very next one in the list after prophecy is serving. I mean, serving covers a huge variety of things. It covers making the teas and coffees. It covers unlocking and setting out the chairs. It covers putting up the flags by the front and sitting in the audio booth. It covers washing the dishes. It covers contributing to work days, doing the weeding, putting the bins out. It covers a huge variety of things. And then we hear about teaching. You know, if you have some teaching gifts, whether it's to teach the Bible or maybe just to teach somebody in the church who has a problem and needs to know something in order to fix it. And then we have the gift of encouragement. It's more about character and personality and being a positive person, boosting people around us. If it's giving, you know, if you've got some spare cash that you can give to pay for the costs of running the... We people are the church, but there's some fabric that we have to keep running to help to serve the church. And then it goes down with gifts of leadership and then gifts of showing mercy. What a great thing to add to the list. So there are sort of soft character, personality gifts. There are muscle gifts of serving and doing. There are kind of wisdom and discernment gifts of encouragement. And there are spiritual gifts of speaking out God's word. And then there are kind of gifts of leadership. A real mix of fantastic diversity. All of them are to be deployed to build God's New Testament temple, his people, the place where God lives by his Spirit, his family, his home. Encourage one another and build each other up. I looked at this picture and I thought, there's a great array of different sort of professions and skills represented there with, you know, the hard hats and the medical uniforms. But they're all beautiful people. So it's misrepresentative because God uses all of us. God uses those of us who aren't either in other people's eyes or in our own eyes, the beautiful people. Trust me, the Bible, in what it teaches, tells us that God finds useful those who others consider useless. God finds useful people who consider themselves useless. Because we can all together build God's temple. Here at Christ Church Yule, we're far from perfect. But I think there's something rather lovely that goes on where everyone rolls up sleeves and does stuff. I think we are a community that does work together. And if you feel left out or you'd like to do some more, then do talk to people in the leadership team. Because we have no choice. All these years, we haven't had a pastor. We haven't had a professional staff. If we don't do stuff, it doesn't get done. And I think that's been very healthy for us. We may not have thought through the biblical analogies or the theology, but we've just had to roll up our sleeves and do things as part of a team. And now here we are, having spent some time looking for a pastor. And we won't prejudge the outcome of the process, but maybe the fog is lifting a bit. We're looking forward to having Simon come and preach with a view next Sunday. And maybe in the goodness of God, Simon will become our pastor. Or maybe someone else will, but we're on the path towards having a pastor. And there's going to be a temptation to say, phew. Phew. We've been carrying so much for so long between us. Maybe we can relax a little bit. Maybe we can let the paid professional do this stuff. I think if today's passage teaches us anything, it teaches us this. That though the leadership team has had a vision to go and find a pastor for us, because that's the point that we've reached in the growth of our church, the pastor can't do it by himself. King Josiah couldn't do it by himself. Even Moses couldn't do it by himself. No, building God's temple requires a team. And that doesn't change if a pastor walks through the door. It requires a team contributing their everyday abilities in all the diversity to serve the purposes of God. Let's look back at Ephesians. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. It's one of the things that we're called to. Yes, we have goals in mind. We would love to see other people coming into the church. We would love to see people coming to know the Lord Jesus. But one of the reasons why Jesus gives the church is in order to equip the church for service and to give opportunities for service. It's one of the ways in which we worship the Lord, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Because why? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I love how it says, so we can attain unity, not sameness. We can achieve unity in all our diversity of gifts and strengths and life experience. Then, we will no longer be spiritual infants. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The good news is none of us has to do everything. The good news is all of us can do something. And you notice that this ultimately is Christ's project. And we have the incredible privilege of being called to be his co-workers. Not even Jesus, God incarnate, steps forward to do the whole thing. Rather, he calls a project team. He calls us to be on the team with him. That's part of our worship. My friend Pete is a very black and white sort of person. He divides people into two categories. You're either in one or the other. He divides people into givers and takers. And Pete also likes to network people. He likes to introduce this person to that person. And I can't tell you how many times he said to me, "Oh, you really need to meet so-and-so. Oh, he's a terrific guy. He's a giver." Once in a while he says, "No, I wouldn't waste time with them, bit of a taker." Well, what are we? What are we? It's easy in the church to certainly to want to melt into the background and just to soak up what's going on, to be a taker. But it's hard to do that in a Christian context, because the ultimate giver was Jesus, who gave himself, who did more than anyone else could ever do. But he calls us to join him, to be givers, to love and to serve, and to build up the temple where he dwells by his Spirit.